I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18 tonight, or this afternoon. Matthew 18 at verse 16, where we'll be doing a bit of reading in the next few minutes. What a joy has been ours this weekend to be with you in these meetings. And then, of course, as well, to be with you in individual settings, whether at your house or at a restaurant or at the potluck this afternoon. It's certainly a joy to be with you. And we thank you so much for your welcoming us so warmly. You've given us a true Southern welcome. It makes us just feel right at home. But I've learned that among brethren in the Lord, Southern welcomes are quite common. Whether you're in the Southwest or the Southeast or the Northeast or the Northwest or the central part of the country. Because brethren are people who love the Lord and who love those that God loves. And so they love their fellow men. And we're so thankful for your reception of us. We're thankful too that you've received the word, not as it were the word coming from man, but the word coming from the Lord. That's precisely what I've tried to deliver in all of these lessons, and tonight's lesson will be no exception in that respect. We do have visitors again tonight, Rudy and Virginia Armenta, down in the Payette area, have made their way up here. I've known them for a few years. Meeting them down there in Payette, and then just recently seeing them over in Bend. They came over to the meeting in Bend for one of the nights. They were over on the coast for, I think they were visiting. No, you weren't visiting relatives. You were just using an offer that a relative had made, I believe, to stay in somebody's house for a few days. I believe that was it. So if you all have a free place, just let them know. No, I'm teasing about that. But they did come to Ben on Monday of last week, and we were able to spend time together there at the Rasmussen's house, and then see them that night as well at the meeting with the congregation there. It's certainly a joy to see them again too. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus was preparing the way for the work that he planned to do. Not just the work of his ministry, but likewise the work that he would continue doing even after his ascension back to the right hand of the Father. Jesus said in verse 16 of chapter 16, or rather Simon said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Some translations, better translations really say, will have been bound in heaven. "And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Jesus here had in mind the building of his church. It was a work that he left in the hands of his own apostles to carry out, because he had to be made king. He had to ascend into the heavens and there be inaugurated as king over the kingdom, so that the kingdom could then be declared as beginning here on earth. And of course, the kingdom began simultaneously with the beginning of the church. There on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, as Luke records in Acts chapter 2. But you know something? What Jesus started was unique. It was his church. That's what the passage says. I'll build my church. Not only was it his church, but likewise, his plans for doing so could not be impeded, could not be obstructed or hindered by the Hadean realm or even his death. It was going to happen. He assured it here. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But what he had planned also was the giving of authority unto the apostles. In this passage, verse 18 in particular, verse 19, excuse me, he gave unto Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But you know, in explaining that, he says, that means that whatever you bind on earth will be, having already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be, having already been loosed in heaven. That's the meaning of the phrases that are used here in the original language. But Jesus said, back in or over in chapter 18, down in about verse 18, that all of the apostles would enjoy this same authority. So he was not elevating Peter here in chapter 16 to a level of primacy or superiority over the other apostles. Our Roman Catholic friends talk about the primacy of Peter among the apostles, that he was first one, first place. Not so. Not so. Peter didn't enjoy anything in this passage that the other apostles didn't show to be possessing in chapter 18. So Jesus was starting his church, and he was providing the arrangement whereby the apostles in their teaching would be able to speak authoritatively on his behalf, because they're going to be guided by the Spirit of God to speak exactly what heaven has already bound and what heaven has already loosed. So that's unique. He wasn't starting his one church among many. He wasn't starting a church that later on would come to depend on the wishes and the desires and the intentions and the purposes of men. He was starting his church. And he was giving insurance, you might say, through the apostles, that the church would be his. That those who ought to would enter the church and be members thereof. And of course, those who didn't belong in the church would not be admitted into the body of Christ. And that those in the church, members of the body, would be expected to conduct themselves according to apostolic teaching. Well, that's what Acts 2 tells us. Once the church was established there in Jerusalem, you remember? The Bible says, and they devoted themselves, or they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And so what Jesus intended and arranged for back here in Matthew is precisely what happened, what came to pass. Did you realize that Jesus started a church which is not a denomination? That's right. At the time when Jesus began his church, the denominations of men have not come about. In fact, the first of them, although they don't look at themselves as a denomination, they've thought, at least in the past, that they were the one church, Roman Catholicism. But they were the first offshoot. They came about by means of departures from the faith of the New Testament church, or the faith of the apostle. And then, of course, later on, after a few centuries of people being a part of Roman Catholicism, they grew weary of the doctrines and the commands of men. And they started an effort in the Protestant Reformation to reform Catholicism. Unfortunately, they didn't go back far enough. They didn't go back to Jerusalem and pick up the model of the church that was available there through Christ and the teaching of his apostles. And thus what they began was not precisely what Christ began. They began Protestant denominations. All of which, of course, had their beginning at that time in protest against the abuses of Catholicism. That's why they're called Protestant denominations. But Jesus started a church which is not denominational in any sense of the word. All need to know about his church, this church which is not a denomination. They need to know about it for no other reason than it was built by Christ. And if it was done by Christ, it deserves our attention. It's worthy of our study and our imitation. But it's especially needful for people to learn of the church which is not a denomination, because over the centuries of time, human beings have been confused by denominationalism, by the presence of so many religious bodies, all believing different creeds, practicing different worship practices, holding to different faith manuals. And thus people are confused. They say, I don't know what to believe. If you've ever tried teaching very many people, you've probably encountered somebody who's been a member of this, and then that, and then the other. Why? They were in search of something better. They were in search of what they could read about in the New Testament. But they weren't satisfied that they'd found it in this one, or in that one, or in another. How many times have I heard the story of sincere seekers who finally learned what the New Testament teaches about becoming a Christian, as we studied today, conversion to Christ, and about the church which belongs to Christ, which is not a denomination. How many times have we heard the story of those who've learned about those things and said, this is what I've been looking for all the time. This is not what I found, but it's what I now have found. So people are confused by the presence of competing doctrines and forms of organization and denominations of men. But you know, even in the Lord's church, in the last 50 years or so, there have been numerous efforts made by change agents, people who appointed themselves particularly for the task of altering the church, making changes, maybe in the organizational structure of the church, or in the worship of the church, or in the work of the church, or in the mission of the church. The point is, people who are more liberally minded are not usually satisfied with what they find in the New Testament. Just letting the church be the church, not putting the church into business, not putting it into the entertainment business, not putting it into real estate business, where Maybe it buys properties and sells them in order to make profits. Not putting it into the insurance business, or I should say community center business, because that's what you find in so many of the so-called churches of our day. Glorified community centers who offer whatever service the people of the community might think they have. And so they bring changes about. Well, because of those changes made, in many instances by people who started out as members of the body of Christ, there again people are confused. And they thus need to know about the church, which is not a denomination. About just over 200 years ago, in the states of Virginia, or at least the part of Virginia that's now West Virginia, and also Kentucky, there arose a religious movement called the Second Awakening. And the outcome of that, as far as biblical teaching and practice is concerned, was that men like Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone and Walter Scott began preaching the pure New Testament gospel message. They did so all over that region of the country, and then their converts, and even some of them, made their way down into Tennessee and Alabama and regions of Georgia, preaching the pure New Testament gospel message. And it was a plea to restore. To restore the church to what it had been in the first century under the guidance of the apostles of Jesus Christ. That appeal and that message, by the way, reached the West Coast. Many Christians came out to the West along the Oregon Trail, believe it or not, taking with them that same plea. Now, in many cases, those who did so later fell victim or prey to the teachings of men, like instrumental music in worship and the use of women pastors, women preachers, and the use of the missionary society, and became the Christian church in states like Oregon, Idaho, Washington, all as a result, though, of this plea for restoring the New Testament message and practice that had made its way all the way to the northwestern states. But you know, today, many who once were a part of the movement, many who once preached and proclaimed pure New Testament teaching and practice, now ridicule it. They've turned against those who are still trying to preach the restoration of the first century church. Now, it's never been lost, by the way, on the pages of the Bible, but in the thinking of men and in the practices of men, it has been lost. So that's another reason why people need to be acquainted with the church, which is not a denomination. And then there are people who will just simply ask you the question sometimes, where did all of these denominations come from? And then confused members of the body of Christ sometimes even ask the question, well, aren't we just another denomination? Now, granted, a question like that comes from an untaught person. But because it is there, I say again, we need to acquaint people with the church, which is not a denomination. Faithful Christians through the years, though, have sought to be simply Christ's church. The people of the Lord, New Testament Christians, those belonging to Christ. I believe that's what you here in Moscow are trying to be. Just what you can read about in the New Testament. And that's a commendable objective. Because that's why Jesus established his church. That the message of the gospel might be spread to the nations of earth, and wherever people became a part of Christ, their local congregations could begin. But he expected them to do just like Jerusalem, to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Acts 2, verse 42. So I trust that I have impressed you already with the need for a lesson like this. I want to give you three safeguards. Three reasons, really, why the New Testament church is not a denomination. But each one of these reasons, if it is regarded as it ought to be, because it came from God, then it will become a safeguard to ensure that we do not change the church. That we do not allow changes to be made which would take that which is simply the people belonging to Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and turn it into a human denomination. Now let me say to you that a safeguard is something pretty important. You've traveled some of these mountain roads before, and even curvy roads down in the valleys at times that follow along rivers or creeks, and you've noticed the presence of guardrails. Anybody ever hit a guardrail? No, you don't have to raise your hand. But they've been hit a lot of times. You can tell that by looking at them. And sometimes by seeing how mangled they are over on the side of the road, and that a new one has been used to replace it. You know that somebody has not respected the guardrail. May I say to you that that's exactly the way it is in the spiritual realm? A lot of people don't respect or regard these reasons for the church not being a denomination as important. Maybe they forget that they came from God, that they were authorized by Christ. And so they make the changes, which means that they're not respecting the guardrails. Now you can go merrily along your way down the road, and you can plow right into one of those guardrails. It's not made to keep every vehicle on the road. Believe it or not, can't do that. There are some vehicles that are powerful enough that they can absolutely destroy that guardrail. But that happens not when people respect the guardrail, but when they fail to respect it. So you see, the guardrail itself is just a safeguard. It doesn't guarantee that every person will comply with the law and will drive safely. But it is put there as a safeguard. Well, likewise, as we travel down life's highways, we encounter safeguards that God has placed there. Those safeguards are to alert us, to gain our attention, to remind us of the perils that lie ahead of us, and to warn us to stay in the way, as we saw Friday night in the lesson, before the lesson, I talked about the old paths, the theme of this lesson. Stand by the way and see, or look, and see the old paths, the ancient paths. Wherein is the good way? And walk therein. But the people said, we will not walk in it. The people of that kingdom of Judah that Jeremiah was addressing absolutely fail to regard the safeguards that God placed in the law to keep them faithful. You and I can too. We can fail to regard the safeguards that are there in the New Testament to keep us in the old paths, to make us what the Lord wants us to be instead of what men would change us into. Here's the first safeguard, the first reason. Here's reason number one why the Lord's church is not a denomination. It's not just one among many, but it is the one to which the Lord adds His saved, His people, and they become His body or His church. And that's the divine origin of the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about that. Beginning back in verse number 10, here's what Paul writes. To the intent that now the manifold or many-sided wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you know that the church did not start in the minds of the apostles? The church began in the mind of God. That's what Paul affirms here in this passage. He talks about, in verse 11, the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, it was God's purpose or plan, intention, from times eternal to send Christ the Savior to the world. And through Him to redeem the world, to save the world from sin. The saved, the redeemed, would constitute His people, His church. That purpose, that plan, came from the mind of God. And so the church that came about in Jerusalem with the teaching of the apostles as they were empowered by the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 actually originated in the mind of God before the worlds began. That's a great thought to consider. And Paul said in verse 10 that the many-sided wisdom of God, that is His great wise plan for man's redemption, is now being made known. Not today, but back then, through Christ and His apostles. That it was being made known. And that the church became an exhibit, so to speak, a display of God's eternal plan, of His wise plan, His manifold wisdom, so that even the principalities and powers in the heavenly places were and are able to look down upon the church as it exists and the church as it operates according to God's plan and be impressed with what God has wrought or what God has brought into being. Now, friends, the denominations of men started everywhere but in the mind of God before the world began. They started in the minds of men. Some of them had good purposes. Some of them were sincere people. They really thought we need to get rid of some of these trappings of Catholicism. And so they started the Lutheran Church. Or the Anglican, which in this country is the Episcopal Church. Eventually the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church. But what they were doing, like I said, was just trimming off Catholicism what they thought of as the objectionable features. Because they were beginning to read and study their Bibles. For 100 years, the printing press had been invented. And Bibles were now being generally distributed so that more people were able to read the Bibles. Now the Catholic Church discouraged that. The Catholic Church sometimes chained the Bible to the pulpit so that the common people didn't have access to it. But as people began reading, they became disturbed because what they were believing and what they were practicing frequently was not what they could read about in the Bible. They wanted to get closer. And they're to be commended for that. But they didn't get close enough. They didn't go all the way back to Jerusalem. What began there? You see, what began there in Jerusalem, under the auspices of the apostles, is the same thing that originated in God's mind before the foundation of the world. That's what Paul says here in this passage. And that's what God wants when he talks about his church. So the divine origin of the church is reason number one why the church is not a denomination. It's not what God planned it or made it to be. And that same reason can be a safeguard for people who respect it, for people who reverence the authority of Christ. The divine origin of the church, the Lord making it what he wanted it to be, will likewise keep it what he wants it to be, if you and I are willing to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." Here's reason number two: the headship of Jesus Christ. We've already seen in Ephesians 3 at verse 11 that eternal plan of God's was accomplished. It was brought to fruition or fulfillment in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know whom God placed at the headship of his church? It wasn't the Pope. Now I know, our Catholic friends tell us, well, you know, Christ is the heavenly head of the church, but the Pope is the earthly head of the church. That's what it said. That's how it's explained. But if I read my Bible correctly, Christ doesn't need any help. In fact, he has no authority that he's been ever willing to delegate to any man on earth. Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth." There's headship. There's authority. There's sovereign dominion on the part of Christ. Now, if he has it all, what's left for the Pope? You see? The Pope has nothing that Christ has given him. He might have something that he has arrogated unto himself, that is, through human pride or arrogance, has just taken for himself, but he has nothing that Christ, the head of the church, has appointed him to do. In fact, he occupies a position which has been made or constructed by humans, not by God or Christ himself. Let's notice some passages that talk about Christ's headship. Colossians 1, verse 18. Of Christ, Paul wrote, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have the preeminence." That word preeminence means first place. It spells out his headship, believe it or not. Every phrase used in that description of that 18th verse simply adds additional information concerning the headship, the authority, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now in Ephesians 1, Paul states it this way to the Ephesians. and gave him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church. Not just the head of the church, but the head over all things to the church. That leaves everybody else out, doesn't it? That eliminates the need for a pope. That eliminates the need for a bishop in the diocese to head up the churches there in that section of the country. It doesn't even grant authority to preachers or to local elders on the level of what Christ is legislating. I'm not saying that they don't make decisions. Elders do make decisions. And they rule after a sort, as the Bible says. But they rule in matters of judgment after gaining information from the congregation as to what is best or what is needed. But Christ was given to be head over all things to the church, his body. In 1 Corinthians 3, although not using the word head, the Apostle Paul here does indicate something of the central and primal position occupied by Christ in his church. He said there in chapter 3, in verses 10 and 11, according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, that's what Paul's position was at Corinth. He was the chief builder of the church there, as the apostle sent there to that Gentile city to preach the gospel. He said, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. Somebody else comes on and builds on what I've done. But let each one take how he builds on it. Why? Why do we have to be so careful about how we build on the foundation? Because, as he said in the next verse, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ. The point here is that the foundation is designed to support the superstructure. That's what foundations do. You wouldn't think of going out here and building a million-dollar mansion and putting it on an old garbage dump. Why? It wouldn't support it. It's not consistent with the value of what you're going to put there as the superstructure. That's what Paul's talking about. Let every man be careful. Take heed how he builds on it, that is on the foundation of Christ. Why? Because there's no other foundation available. That's why. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. You see, if what we do in the church is not consistent with Christ, if it does not harmonize with Christ, if it does not accord with Christ and his teaching, then it has no place in the church. So here's safeguard number two. As long as the people in the church recognize Christ as head, the church will remain what it ought to be. Now that's not a guarantee, because many people in the past have not recognized him. They did it one time, but then they quit recognizing him as head of the church. But the headship of Christ over the church is another reason why the church is not a denomination. As long as we hear Christ and his word and obey it, we'll remain just that. So you see, it's a safeguard at the same time. Reason number three and safeguard number three is the way of salvation in Jesus Christ as taught in the New Testament. Did you know that Jesus Christ, in the teaching of his word and the sending out of the apostles to preach it, to preach the gospel to every creature, was providing something of a filter, a spiritual filter? That's what the message of Christ does. You know what a filter does? Well, think about your lawnmower. and the filter you put there. Or your car, your fuel filter. You know what a filter does? Well, of course you do. A filter allows the fuel to pass through. But it also stops the contaminants that don't belong in the fuel. That's what a filter does. It lets something go through that should, but it forbids passing through that which ought not to pass. Well, that's the way the gospel does. Hearing, believing, and obeying the gospel is God's filter, God's means of admitting into his body, the church, all who believe on him, who are willing to repent of their sins, and upon confession of their faith, be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. But if anybody tries to get in through that filter, not willing to admit Jesus to be the Son of God, and thus not recognizing him as the head of the church, not willing to repent of sins, but rather trying to remain in sin, the Lord doesn't admit those people. The Lord doesn't add those to his church. He adds to the church daily whom? Those that are being saved. Acts 2:47. So you see, the Lord does that on the basis of this gospel filter. I use that illustration because everybody can identify with it. Sometimes you might just use a filter in your house. A clean air filter, a cold air return filter. What are you trying to do? Keep out the things you don't want to have to breathe, but allow the good air to come through. Now, I'm not going to argue how effective human filters are. I expect they are in a lot of cases. But the gospel of Christ is effective. If a person doesn't believe it and obey it, the Lord doesn't add him. He has no place in the church. His name might be on a roll book somewhere, but having his name on a roll book is sort of like Diotrephes over there in John's epistle. Diotrephes had his letter or his name on the roll book, but the Lord didn't recognize him. He wasn't really a part of Christ or his church. And you know what? In Acts 2, those people got through the filter. Why? Because they believed on Christ, as Peter taught him there in the sermon. Because they repented of their sins, they were baptized into Christ, and thus the Lord added them. The same thing was true with the Ethiopian in Acts 8. I'll not go through that in detail this afternoon, but he made his way through the filter. Because of the same reasons. And thus, that also serves as a safeguard. As long as the gospel is preached, and people are called upon to believe the gospel of Christ, and to obey it in their lives, that remains an effective safeguard that prevents the church from becoming a denomination of men. Think about that. In conclusion tonight, there was a great longing for undenominational Christianity in those early years of the 1800s over there in Western Virginia or West Virginia and Kentucky. People really wanted to throw off the shackles of denominationalism. There was much talk and much writing in the papers then about getting rid of the denominations of men. No longer calling ourselves Baptist Christians or Methodist Christians or Presbyterian Christians. I'm telling you what it said. I read it. You know why they felt that way? Because that's what you have to do to get back to what originated in the mind of God. What is headed by Christ in the church. And what people who enter the church or the body of Christ through the filter of the gospel will always strive to maintain in their faith and in their practice. Undenominational Christianity. Yes, it was a time of conflicting creeds and practices, which were confusing, just like they are today. But those were cast aside in the interest of pure, undenominational, or New Testament Christianity. Did you realize that you can be a Christian today? That you can be just a Christian? You don't have to be some kind of brand of Christian, like this denomination or that, or brand X or Y or Z. You can be just a Christian. You can be just a member of Christ's church. That's what the New Testament teaches when it teaches the church, which is not a denomination. That means that God's way is still viable for people of faith. It still works. God's plan works if we're willing to work the plan. The Word of God is still sufficient to support that kind of faith, that kind of practice, and that kind of church. Denominational affiliation, in other words, is both unnecessary and undesirable or wrong. A person who is a Christian doesn't need to be anything else spiritually or religiously. In fact, he ought not to be. Simply a member of Christ's church. People sometimes ask me, Are you in a denomination, or what is your denomination? I don't always put it in these words, but it always comes out eventually from our conversation. My point is this. You might be denominational. And there might be some who've been baptized into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ who themselves are denominational in their thinking and in their practice. But I'm not. I hope you won't be. And that's the answer we need to give people. You might be a member of the denomination, but I'm not. I'm simply a member of Christ's church, that which belongs unto Him. May the Lord bless us then, to the end that we'll understand these matters and receive them, because they are truly the Word of God and not the Word of man. If you need to become a Christian, hear, believe, and obey the gospel, like we've said. We have no right to require anything that the New Testament did not require. We have no right to impose any beliefs or practices that the New Testament does not impose. But we have every right to uphold the authority of Christ in teaching all that He taught, all that His apostles taught, and imposing all of the ordinances or the appointments of the New Testament system on people today, because they're still viable. They're still binding. What has been bound in heaven has now been bound on earth. And what has been loosed in heaven has now been loosed on earth. Would you come to Christ? Or would you return to Him even now while we stand and while we sing?